We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Today's seldom related to deity proof for the Lord Jesus Christ comes from John chapter 10. It is very similar to one that we've looked at recently, but 10:16, John 10:16, words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am having other sheep which aren't from this enclosure. It is necessary for me to bring those also, and they will hear my voice, and it will be one flock, one shepherd. If we're talking about one shepherd, and this shepherd is over all the sheep, even at the time that this was spoken over sheep that are not even recognized as such yet, not in the Israelite enclosure, but Gentiles is what he's talking about there. That one shepherd can only be God, who is Yahweh, the shepherd of His people. And the Lord speaks like Yahweh. The Lord speaks as God here because He is deity, God, Godhead. And with that, we are, of course, involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the very Christological prophet, his writing, Zechariah. And today, Zechariah chapter 6. Verses 9 through 15. I know I talk like this often, but it just amazes me how much we have in the roll of the scroll and how little of it is ever tapped into by believers. When I could almost say this all the way through Zechariah, no matter where we're at, the whole book, I could almost say, have you ever heard this passage taught before? And I'm guessing that none of you have ever heard anything taught from Zechariah before. When I think of it, I can think of, you know, certainly people have touched upon something or quoted a verse here or there, but I think the only time, I think I heard one message from Zechariah outside of myself and our teaching, of course. From 4:6, the idea of crying grace, grace to the mountain. And that had to be almost 30 years ago and nothing. Oh, I remember another one now from chapter 14. I remember that was a very good one from chapter 14. That was very well treated. You don't hear this much. And for that reason, believers, and as we can do this with most of the minor prophets, and we can do this most of the Old Testament, actually, and most of the New Testament, it means that to the degree that we don't have these writings under our belt and studied and understood, we don't have what we need to live with. We don't have so much if we don't cover these things, of that which is good for reproof and correction and doctrine and instruction in righteousness. So, today we are in chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. Let's look at the, read the text for tonight in its entirety, and then cover such a verse at a time. And the word of Yahweh was to me, saying to receive from the exile, from Heldai, from Tobiah, and from Yediah. And you shall enter in that day, and you shall enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, with those who have entered from Babylon. And you shall take silver and gold, and you shall make crowns. and put them on the head of Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the great priest. And you shall speak to him, saying, So Yahweh of armies has said, saying, Behold a man, outgrowth his name, and from under him he will grow and build the edifice of Yahweh. And he will build the edifice of Yahweh, and he will lift dignity, and he will sit and rule on his throne. He will be a priest on his throne. And the council of well-being will be between the two of them. And the crowns will be to Helam and to Tobiah and to Yediah and to Shane, the son of Zephaniah, for a reminder in the edifice of Yahweh. And distant ones will enter and build in the edifice of Yahweh. And you will know that Yahweh of armies has sent me to you. And it will be, if you will hear, I emphasize, hear at the voice of Yahweh, your God. Okay, actually a great deal here today. Verse 9, And the word of Yahweh was to me, saying, Now, note our punctuation here. I'm trying to divide this into verses for you, but at the same time to let you get the idea. Is there a name for this dot, dot, dot? Ellipses. Okay. And then it picks up again on 10. And to receive from the exile. You see this language a great deal. And the word of Yahweh was to me saying. But I'm trying to bring out here that this saying is not what the word of God was saying. But read it like this. Like, read it with this. In other words, I'm not saying, and the word of God was to me, comma, saying, comma, and then quotation marks. Okay? Rather, and the word of Yahweh was to me, saying to receive, that is, the word of God was telling him to receive from the exile, and the exile are those who have come from exile, from Heldai, from Tobiah, and from Yediah. And then at this point the quote starts, because it's the actual wording. And you shall enter in that day, and you shall enter the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah with those who have entered from Babylon. And you shall take silver and gold, and you shall make crowns, and put them on the head of Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the great priest. All right, let's take that much. You see, also, if I would say this would just be a little more accurate, if in verse 11, and you shall take, that might be better to render that receive again. I changed it in my copy, and as I wrote it out at first. First I had take for that and the word receive in 10. And then I wanted to change both of them to receive, but I realized after I already got these printed that I still left that one take. There is a word in Hebrew, lachach, and it is it means both to take and to receive. All right, so it's not like English where we have two different words for these two different sides of an action. You take something, you're active in it, and you receive it, you're passive. This is the same word here, and lombano is like that in Greek as well. The context is going to decide whether in English you're going to translate this as take or receive. So, I'm thinking if we translate both of their occurrences, the first one where I have translated it receive, and the second in verse 11 as receive again, that you're going to get the idea. And that idea is that there were these men, and they are named in verse 10. These named men are from the exile. And evidently, they have come with silver and gold for the temple, maybe, presumably. But they've come and they're giving this gift from the exile. Excuse me. So, the exile, understand that not everyone came back after Babylonian captivity. In Ezra, we have the names of everyone who came back in the first wave of those who came back after Cyrus gave that decree that the Jews could go back to Jerusalem and Judah. And that was under Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is around. He's not mentioned in this passage, but we've seen him in Zechariah before. There was then a second wave that came with Ezra. And Nehemiah will duplicate one of those lists of people that came. But I'm going to say that the majority of the Jews that were deported to Babylon in the Babylonian captivity, that were taken captive, that were exiled there, most of them remained. Esther remains. Famous people, the people you know about, they stay. Esther was the queen, and so she's staying. Daniel stayed. And he was in high position in the Babylonian court, but when Cyrus let everybody go, he is still there in under kings of Medo-Persia after Cyrus had allowed everyone else to return. There you go, Alex. And so many stayed. We have today extant writings called Targums. I don't know if I've done, well, I don't think I've spoken much about these at all. The Targums are Aramaic paraphrases of the Hebrew Scriptures. And they make the message look literal sometimes. Why do we even need Targums? Because remember in Nehemiah how he had said that even those that came back didn't speak Hebrew anymore. They didn't know how to speak in the language of Judea, as it's put in some versions there. They only spoke Aramaic. That state persists to the point where even when the Lord Jesus Christ is on the earth, in his first coming, most of the Jews spoke Aramaic and not as many spoke Hebrew. And so the Targums were these Aramaic Aramaic paraphrases of the Hebrew Scriptures for use in Aramaic-speaking synagogues. And why they make the message look literal sometimes is because they comment, but right in the text, not like as a footnote. They'll say something and something's pretty well translated from Hebrew, and then when they hit a certain word, they'll explain that word with like a number of sentences sometimes. And so you see, and this is the problem with paraphrases, if you're putting the language into your own words, that depends upon what you think that means. And so you have these Targums as early witnesses of what Judaism thought about those passages. And it's interesting, if you talk to Jews today, Orthodox usually, most Jews don't know anything about the Old Testament at all. Most of them are atheists in the United States, frankly. But if you speak to, say, Orthodox Jews in the United States today, they've got a standard line. They all think the same way about places, for instance, like Isaiah 53, how that's not talking about the Messiah. We've never thought that's what's being talked about in Isaiah 53. Well, before the Messiah came, and for a little bit after, the Targums reveal through their extensive commentary that they took Isaiah 53 as about the Messiah. All right, and you get things like that from it. You also find out that they were expecting two or sometimes three Messiahs because they couldn't figure out how all of these things that are talking about a Messiah could fit in one person. And I don't know, I've not looked at Targums as to our passage here, but I would very much imagine that this passage before us today has to be one of those. They posited, now this is Jewish mess, all right? This is nothing biblical I'm talking about, but they posited, those who thought that there were two, they posited that there was a Messiah who was a priest and a different Messiah who was a king. And at least the priest, they said what his name would be. They named him. All right, they gave him a name. And so none of this is biblical. So don't think just because it's Jewish and it's ancient that there's anything to it. It's bunk. That's what it is. It's a lot of bunk. But why I've gotten off on this is to say that the majority of Jews remained at this point scattered, not in Israel. And most of that scattering was in Aramaic-speaking countries. Most of the world spoke Aramaic then. Aramaic was like the English of today. It's the most probable language that someone will learn outside of England or the United States. Okay? So these exiles that we're talking about, the exile, kind of viewed as a group, the exile, these men come from there, and evidently they have gold and silver with them. Zechariah is now, and you're not in a vision anymore, all right? The visions of Zechariah are over. They've closed now, as of last week. He's really to do this. He is to go to these representatives of the exile who now know that the temple is being built and things are being reconstituted in Jerusalem. They've sent for its support. Evidently, they are where we get this gold and silver. And so in verse 12, and you shall take, or let's translate that receive, you shall receive silver and gold. And you shall make crowns. This is a feminine noun. It ends in oath. We're talking about more than one crown. But it's only going to go on one head. All right? Make crowns and put them on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the great priest. In the Hebrew, what you're used to reading in conventional translations as high priest, it's literally the great priest, the gadol priest. So I'm translating the great priest. He is the high priest at that time. And you shall speak to him, before we get to what is said to Joshua here, let's talk a little bit about these crowns. They're, I think, obviously, going to be silver and gold. So they're distinguished as different things. These two crowns we're going to posit will be of different materials, speaking of different things that they stand for. Some have suggested, and it's fine suggestion, but some have suggested that these were sort of braided, that the silver and the gold would interlock somehow, but that they were two distinct crowns joined together. One man will wear both of these crowns. And this is similar to Revelation 19, verses 11 and 12. It says there that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, that he's depicted in that passage as wearing many crowns. Now the word crowns here is diadema. You get the word diadem from it. Is that what they call that? Those, beauty pageant crowns? Is that a diadem? That's kind of what I'm picturing, but I really don't know. Tiara, that's right. Did you say that? Yeah, that's the word for it. It's not this one. That's good. This is going to be put this on this man here. Two kinds of crowns in the New Testament, and we're talking about that because we're accessing this Revelation 19. The Stephanos and the Diadema. The Stephanos, if you're reading the LMT, it's going to get translated winner's crown. That is, that's the crown that one receives as a victor. It's the overcomer's crown. If you picture it, all of you grown up in the United States, at least here today, you've seen movies from the 60s, the 50s, the 70s, and actually maybe you haven't, but you've seen depictions somewhere of those gilded leaf crowns that you see the Romans wearing, or sometimes the Greeks, all right, where you have a laurel wreath and it's gilded. That means it's dipped in gold, it's covered with gold. That thing that kind of doesn't go all the way around, like from here to here, right? It goes around the head. That's a Stephanos. That's what was given at Olympic or Isthmian games, if it was at Corinth. And this is what this was like, the gold medal, silver medal, bronze medal thing for the time. That's the Stephanoi. That's the kind of crown that is said to be given to believers at the Bema because they won. If a crown is given to someone at the judgment dais of the Christ, it's because they won. They overcome. They were a victor in life, which means they had to overcome something. So if you're struggling, that does not mean that you're not in the running for that. That means that you have every opportunity for that. And most victories are a process. We usually lose. The winner of any game. All right, if you're in the games, and that's where the Stephanos is taken from. Football games, let's say. Say you have an American football game. It's always, all the time, the score is always some number. You don't know what the number is, but it's always some number to zero. When it's hockey's the same way. You always win. The score is always something. Could be 5, could be 10, could be very seldom 10 in hockey, but could be 1. But the loser always has 0. In baseball, it's always, even if you have to go an extra inning, somebody's going to win, but it's always going to be something to 0, right? You say, what are you talking about? This is totally not the way things are. Yeah, because the winners take some hits on the way to winning. When they don't just absolutely trounce the enemy and it's 0, we win 92-0. They get scored against. They get, if maybe one of the best, because it's an apostolic picture, is boxing. Boxer, no one goes into a boxing ring. That's why I would never want to box. Nobody ever goes into a boxing ring and never gets hit one time. They go in there and they may win, and they may win on points, or they may knock the person out. But in the process, they got hit in the face many times. They may have even got knocked down, but not knocked out. George Foreman. How many know George Foreman? You know who I'm talking about. I'm surprised. Everybody knows George Foreman. George has, I think, five boys. Their names are all George, if I'm not mistaken. He's got girls, Georgina, Georgette, Georgianne, Georgiana. You know, so anyway, he pastors a church these days called, very, very similar name, called Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, or maybe even the Assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I remember him, we heard him on some interview one time, and he said that he had knocked this person out, and the whole time he was the loser. Throughout the whole match, he was losing. And somebody said, George, you were losing every round. And George answered something like, and if you know George at all, he said, yeah, till I knocked him out. Like that. That's sometimes how overcoming happens for believers. They're losing every round. I mean, they are only the most faith-filled, and that run generated by agape pastor will tell them that they're not a loser. That's about it. Everybody else is looking at that life. You're a loser. This guy's a loser. All right. Destined to lose. And they can't believe it. They think they're a loser. They know they lose more than anybody else sees them lose. And until the match is over, you're not a loser. Because you could be losing 14 rounds, and in the last round, knock them out. You just knock them out like George. Believers often look like every Rocky movie that's ever been made, where the guy's getting beat up, Rocky's getting beat up to an insanely ridiculous degree, and no referee would ever let anybody get that destroyed and annihilated and physically just messed up. It could only happen in Rocky. But then at the end, there's going to be this flurry, there's going to be this rallying, and Rocky's going to knock somebody into next week. That's how many believers win. They win, but they win through a very hard struggle. They never quit. They didn't throw in the towel. They didn't say, put their hands up and say, I'm done, I'm over, I forfeit. They didn't quit, but they really got beat up along the way. Now that, at the end of that, you get not a gold medal. You don't get a big, gaudy belt. You would get, in the time that the New Testament was written, a Stephanos. All right, and that gilded laurel wreath meant an awful lot, actually. It meant you don't pay taxes for the rest of your life. Realize that? You don't pay all of your family doesn't pay taxes for the rest of your life because you just brought glory to wherever you are. A street was made. A street and entrance. If it was from a little village, they'd make a gate. It's kind of like those ones at IUP at three different places at IUP. Those arches, like this arch is for what? There's no. It's just an arch. You know, they make that if you come from some little village. But if you were lived in a walled city, they'd knock a hole in the city and make a new door, and you go through it. You come back and come to the city. That's your door. That's just for you. And nobody else goes through that door. Now seal up the door. Okay, our hero, our sports hero, that won at the Corinthian or the Isthmian or the Olympic Games, just came. And you get the Stephanos there. All right. The other kind of crown was the diadema. The diadema was the crown that kings wore. So the one is a winner's crown. The other one is a ruler's crown. When the Lord Jesus Christ is depicted as coming back in Revelation chapter 19, he has many diadema. The diadema was not, don't picture England or something. You know, this big pointed spiky thing. It was a band. It was like a headband, a real thin headband that went around the head. So as many, again, I don't think this is literally this way. It's a depiction. It's a symbolic depiction of what the Lord Jesus Christ is at his return. But he has, in the Revelation picture, many, many of these little stripes. Picture like ribbons, you know, that you tie up a gift with or something. And as many of those ribbons are going across there, that's as many countries as are in the world. He is the King of Kings. Well, this crown, these crowns that we're talking about, may have been something along those lines, because this guy's going to wear two. And just like the Lord had many. However the crowns were, maybe they were two separate crowns that could be hung separately. But they were to be put on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the great priest. And you shall speak to him, saying, here's what he's told as he... Now, Joshua is going to become emblematic of something. Joshua is going to become not really a type, but kind of like an insignia of something to come. So Yahweh of armies has said, saying, now he's talking to Joshua as he crowns him, so to speak, behold a man, outgrowth his name, and from under him he will grow and build the edifice of Yahweh. We've seen this before. I knew I forgot something coming up here, and it was my LMT of Zechariah. But, or as much of it is done. Turn in your copy of the Scriptures with me, whatever you brought with you, from Zechariah to Zechariah chapter 3. And you will be reminded of this. I'm very conscious. I taught this at Alex and Elise's house. That was a long time ago for just a few number of chapters that we have here. Look at verses 8 and maybe half of 9. Now listen. This is 3, 8, and 9 of Zechariah. Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed, they are men who are a symbol. Yeah, and that's what we're saying about Joshua here too. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. That is, I'm reading from the New American Standard, as is our custom in the Old Testament. And we translated that outgrowth there, and now we're translating it here too. So this man that Zechariah is telling Joshua about is the same as this man. When we were in chapter 3, we identified this man, outgrowth. Now we see that he's a man. He's here called a servant. Here in chapter 6, he's called a man. So a man, Yahweh's servant, is named outgrowth, like a branch is an outgrowth of a tree. That's why they render it branch here. And then the next thing that's said in chapter 3 is, for behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes, and the Lord Jesus Christ is called a stone, and in the Revelation symbolism, the Lamb has seven eyes, and we talked about the omniscience of the Lamb, that there's a man who is omniscient, that is an attribute of God. There's a man who is God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ here, and we taught on that when we were here. Right. Now, outgrowth, the same man is being spoken about. This man, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, behold a man, outgrowth, his name. This is an Old Testament, an exhortation to an Old Testament prophetic Christocentricity in a guided direction. Let me explain what I mean by that. It's an exhortation. It's actually a command in the Old Testament. So to an Old Testament prophetic Christocentricity. That is, look at this person who is going to come. And it's in a guided direction. That means don't just think about the Messiah any way you want to, but think of him in his aspect wherein he is called outgrowth. That is, he is as one man, he is going to be the beginning. He's like the sprout. He's the start of the breaking out of the kingdom of God on the earth. The Messiah has a kingdom. The Messiah is a king, and he has a kingdom. And so that kingdom of God that starts out like a mustard seed, but then becomes like a mustard tree, that's why he's being called outgrowth. And he is going to grow, it says, from under him. That is, I don't know why everybody translates this from his place. This is the word that means under. So, and a prefix that means from, and a suffix that means him. So, from under him, that is, from under Yahweh, in this case the Father, he, the man, outgrowth, will grow. That is, when he's growing up in his humanity, behold the man, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ will grow up in absolute submission to God the Father. In the third chapter, outgrowth was seen to be God. In the sixth chapter, it is stressed that he is a man. And so something about the humanity of outgrowth is spotlighted, and that is his submission to the Father. He's going to grow up. He's going to grow before him. He's going to grow. He's still growing in one sense as outgrowth. In his singular humanity, that is, as the man, Christ Jesus, he grew up. He started as an embryo in his humanity. He grew to be an infant inside the womb. He was born of a virgin. He went through all the stages of development, though mentally far surpassing, spiritually way outstripping any kid you've ever seen. I mean, he has no flesh. And everything he reads, he immediately understands. Everything that he hears in the synagogue, there's no problem for him grasping that. He reads it's like some believers, crazy believers. I read the whole Bible. Like, you know, you're done now? You know, like, oh, you got it. It's all under your belt. With the Lord Jesus Christ, probably was that way. It was probably like, I've heard the whole of the Scripture. And he got it all. And the sense in which he's still growing now is because the reason he's called outgrowth is because of the proliferation of that kingdom. That kingdom is still being added to today. What's going to be called the edifice of the house of God is still being added to today. And so not in his singular humanity, but in his humanity that has incorporate with him the humans in the body of the Christ. He's still growing. Verse 13, and he will build the edifice of Yahweh. This word that I'm translating, edifice, it's a great building. It's usually used of the temple. Your conventional translations will translate this temple. But I look for a word that's a little more versatile than that, because the Hebrew word is more versatile than that. It is applied not just to the temple or temples, but to any kind of edifice. So the temple is the edifice of Yahweh. The temple is God's building. And He will lift dignity. That is, it's almost getting like justice, you know? Like, I got to go to fiction to find justice somewhere. It's almost like I've got to go, I don't even know where I have to go. Even fiction's not going to provide it for me. I have to reach back into the annals of time. I've got to see a more gentlemanly and ladylike era in Western culture or something. That's what I've got to look somewhere else, not like some movie or some. I got to have to look at another time to see dignity anymore. And training my beloved grandchildren over there, though not with a systematic way, but like I'll get tattling reports at times that I think are only delivered to me. I don't know their parents are here, they can tell me, but I get these reports because this is important to me. And I get he or she. They said an undignified word. I said, okay, thank you. But you know, there are certain words that everybody thinks are fine. Aren't four letter words. They're not like profanity they're saying. They're just not up to the standard of grandfatherly dignity, to use those words. All right? Where is dignity today? Where do we find dignity anymore? It's sorely lacking in our culture. Outgrowth, the Lord Jesus Christ will lift dignity. He'll raise dignity up from its degraded place, where he can barely find it in the world. He will lift dignity. You have never seen, really, in one sense, you have never seen dignity until you've seen the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will sit and rule on his throne. So outgrowth has a throne, and he rules from that throne. We're talking about the Messiah without question here. And he will be a priest on his throne. Now, this is why I say this was probably one of those places where the Targums would say, we've got to deposit a couple, at least, Messiahs here. Because if you were of the priestly tribe, you couldn't be a king. And if you were of the kingly tribe, you couldn't be a priest. How does this person combine both offices of priest and king in himself as one person? Well, Hebrews chapter 7 goes a long way to explain that. He's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, but he's of the tribe of Judah, and he is an heir to the throne. He will be both, and the council of well-being will be between the two of them. The two of what? It's like you expect to have already seen these two things, and that just talks about the two of them, and we're not used to speaking like that way. We want to say, the two of what? What two have you talked about? Well, he has talked about these two things before. I think it applies to both, because it can't apply to only one. But there are two things that were just mentioned in the context. The idea of his being on a throne, which talks of his being a king, and his being a priest. These things where you can't be both of those. You have to be one or the other. Is not the case with him. We can't limit him to one of those. He's too great to be limited to one of those exalted offices. He is going to be the ultimate fulfillment and realization of both of them. Or you could think of it like this, but you still would be thinking of it like this because of this king and priest thing, and that be speaking about the two crowns. It does not specifically say make two crowns, but that's why I believe that they were two. All right, there's the one is the gold, one is the silver, however it works. The crowns represent the priesthood and the kingship. And the Council of Well-Being will be between the two of them. That is, he brings them together, and his council, this one man's council, is Council of Well-Being. If you listen to what he says, if you follow his word, and that's going to be in verse 15, if you can do that, you will be at well-being. You will have a stability. You might be in the second round of your Rocky movie. Hey, the second round of your Rocky movie is a lot better than the ninth round of your Rocky movie, because maybe you just got a little slit under your eye. In the ninth round of the Rocky movie, you look like you're dead. You look like you're walking dead until you knock him out. In that struggle, you may be at different places. Different ones may be at different places, but you will be stable even if you're only in the second round, and you're not stable then. Make it to the tenth. Make it through the bout. Make it through the get in the ring and just keep slugging it out and don't quit. What it means not to quit is to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Outgrowth is God. Outgrowth has a word. Outgrowth's words are counsels of well-being. You only need well-being when there's some challenge to it. When there's something that's positing or posing a threat to your well-being. We need a king. We need a king because we're not prudent enough to know what to do. We're not wise enough to make our own decisions. We don't know what way's up. We're going in different directions at the same time. We're just really just flubbing things down here in Mean Town. And I need a king. I need somebody whose word is law and whose word is backed by power. That if I do that, I reign with him. I need a king. But I'm, and maybe you are even more aware of your need of a priest. We need a priest. We need a mediator, you know, for all those times that we didn't submit to his word or follow that. We need a priest whose blood would be shed on our behalf for the grace needed and for the necessary mercies that can justly now be given. We need a priest. We needed someone to die for us so that we wouldn't have to die. And we needed someone to rise from the dead so that death would be killed. We needed a priest. We've got both a king and a priest in the man whose name is Outgrowth, who we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have him. We need him, but we have him. And verse 14, the crowns will be to Helam and to Tobiah and to Yediah and to Hain, the son of Zephaniah, for a reminder in the edifice of Yahweh. We have a very well-known mnemonic today in the Christian church, and that's, we call it a mnemonic around here a lot. It's the Lord's Supper. He has given us something as a reminder of what he has done as priest. All right, here is a reminder, but it's like this reminder is in the future. The Lord Jesus Christ combines both offices of king and priest in his one person. We've got this Old Testament mnemonic of a Christocentric future. That is, remember, not something that was past, which kind of sounds contradictory, but remember what you've been told about what is the future. Remember the Christocentric future. And this is in the edifice of Yahweh. And distant ones, in 15, will build and enter. Will enter and build in the edifice of Yahweh. Distant ones. Now you're not talking about just the ones who are in Israel. You know, or are you just talking about people who really were Israelites, but they're far away because they're from the exile. And they're coming here like these guys have with offerings to help build that edifice. But this outgrowth in verse 13, he will build the edifice of Yahweh. The Lord Jesus Christ isn't a temple builder in the literal sense. He's building what's really the temple. And we've gone through these verses not terribly long ago in our study of Zechariah. There's a strange thing I do. I can picture the setting somehow. Like when I taught this, I'll picture where what was in front of me when I was saying it. That's why I say we're in Zechariah 3. We were at Alex and Lee's house. I met Mike at the Moyers' house on a Friday night a couple of years ago or something. All right, I'm remembering that. I said, I'll remember this. I'll remember I was in the Medills and I taught this, okay? But I remember being at the Sunder Reed Landis residence and teaching on this. We went through these verses on the temple. And the temple that is us, the temple superseded the tabernacle, and we talked about that. Maybe you remember what I'm talking about. But in Ephesians 2, we won't go look at these because we've done it so recently, but in Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, we're being built up by the Holy Spirit into a temple for the Lord to inhabit. In 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, we're living stones, and we're being built up for a habitation of God in the Spirit. We are the temple. In Revelation 21, 3, God's tabernacle is with His people. That is, God's Christ dwells. It's enveloped in the temple. The Christ is in us. In Revelation 21, 22, in the New Jerusalem, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God and the Lamb are its temple. That is, they are the place of worship, wherever they are. That's who we worship. That's how we worship. I will have you go to one of these, because we didn't bring this out at that time, and also to clarify something. But to Revelation chapter 3, take a look at this with me. Revelation 3:12. It's an overcomer promise. The one overcoming, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. All right, now if the temple, especially in Revelation, but we've seen it in 1 Peter and Ephesians, if the temple being talked about in Revelation is not made out of physical substances, but it's the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. The pillar of a temple is someone, that kind of temple, that's someone who's got recognized honor. They are respected among the other living stones. They're like a pillar. Remember in Galatians? This language was used. Paul said, I went up to Jerusalem and I met with Peter, James, and John, who were reputed to be pillars. Mm-hmm. Like they are, they have such strength and recognized such strength that among believers, it's like they hold up a lot of the other believers. Some of the stones are you know, on top of the pillar. You know, the pillars hold up. They support a good deal of those other stones. Pillars are... We talked today, not in the scripture, that people have talked about as pillars of strength. The overcomer is recognized as a pillar. One believer, not even just a stone here, but like a long column, this believer gets temple pillar status. Something of the doctrine of earned respect. So distant ones, in verse 15, will enter and build in the edifice of Yahweh, and you will know that Yahweh of armies has sent me to you. And our punctuation is important again here to convey what is there in the Hebrew. And it will be, if you will hear. Think of it as like when you will hear, but not until such a time. And then the infinitive absolute, which you translate as, I emphasize, hear at the voice of Yahweh your God. Where do you hear? You hear at the voice. That is, you listen at this place where the voice is. You're listening, we would say listening to. The Hebrew idiom is hear at. You hear at the voice of Yahweh your God. And it will be, like these things will happen, when it comes about that Israel as a block hears these things. And they will reference this prophecy from Zechariah. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.